Would invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verse 6. If you have on your handout, you can see there are a number of texts that we'll consider together this evening. Before reading from God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Lord, we acknowledge that left to ourselves, we are sinful, weak, foolish, and rebellious, full of only defilements. Were it not for your grace to save, to persevere, we would surely be lost and undone. May we marvel and delight more and more in the doctrines of your sovereign grace as we look to the pages of Scripture to inform our thinking, to warm our hearts, to direct our wills. May we be people who long to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, persevering until that day we will behold our Savior and be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of this verse from God's word. Philippians 1:6 reads, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Please be seated. Now we come this evening to the conclusion of our brief series on the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism expressed in the canons of Dort. Remember that those canons were composed in the years 1618 to 1619. And let's keep in mind that each of the 5 heads of doctrine were in response to false teaching. The false teaching of the followers of Arminius, the Remonstrants. And this is a mere 100 years after Luther nails his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And we have significant false teaching making inroads into the church. And this is not just one singular pastor teaching false theology from a pulpit, but one who is influential teaching at a theological institution, influencing many pastors. Now, in a sense, we could say that this is one of the objectives of the evil one, to seek to corrupt the church, to try to move the church away from a commitment to the truth and authority of God's word. So on the one hand, there will always be false teaching seeking to make inroads into the church. But on the other hand, our Savior tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his bride, the church. And so until our Savior returns, there will always be truth, and there will always be the true church, even if reduced to a small remnant, even if that church appears to be numerically small or outnumbered. The promise is that our God is faithful to the church, purchased with the shed blood of Jesus. And yet we have a responsibility to know the truth so that we might discern and perceive falsehood, to stand boldly when new teaching seems to be so captivating, because any new teaching is really just false teaching repackaged for a new time. And something I read this past week, the author pointed out that confessing is a duty required of every member in the covenant and church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity in faith and confession binds people together. A number of years ago, there was a small Dutch Reformed congregation in which the pastor became enamored with the Federal Vision theology, a false teaching, a distortion of the covenant of grace. There was an elderly couple in that church who immediately recognized that something was off. And this couple knew nothing about federal theology or Federal Vision theology. They didn't keep up with the newest theological trends that were being written, but they knew their Bibles and they knew the Reformed creeds. And they saw clearly a deviation from truth. And so they approached the pastor to speak to him about these things, who dismissed them. They went to their consistory, to their session, who told them that they didn't see a problem. And so they went to the classes, their presbytery, who upon investigation found that this was a clear deviation from the truth of Scripture and from the confessional standards of their denomination. This dear elderly couple followed the process of Matthew 18. They followed that matter through in a humble manner and addressed those things, and Christ was vindicated. The point here is that they were aware of deviation from the truth because they knew the truth of God's word. And they knew God's word summarized in our Reformed confessions. And they knew their responsibility as church members to stand for that truth. Now, this is a call that is before each of us. The call is for us to grow in a greater and greater knowledge and awareness of Scripture and of our Reformed creeds and confessions, which can help us to understand the main doctrines of the Bible so that we are growing in wisdom and in discernment. And so the fifth head of doctrine in the canons of Dort before us tonight is the perseverance of the saints. Now keep in mind from the beginning that these are doctrines of grace. Each is showing us the wonderful gift of salvation from the living God and that our eternal security lies in the grace of God, in His preserving grace. And so our perseverance is grounded in the eternal, unchangeable decree of God, the one who has chosen us to be His own and the one who will hold us to the very end. J.C. Ryle says, "Consider the effect that it would have upon you if you were told constantly that you could lose the benefits of salvation. Imagine being told that you could return to the bondage of sin, lose the newness of life that is yours in Christ, return to a hardened state against the Lord." Ryle says, "Surely the gospel would lose its beauty and the loveliness of Christ would be lost." This is the opposite of good news. On your outline, he writes, "Let any thinking man look at the two ways in which the weary and heavy-laden sinner may be addressed and judge for himself which is most like the gospel of the grace of God. On the one side stands the doctrine which says, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Once believing, thou shalt never perish. Thy faith shall never be allowed entirely to fail. Thou shalt be sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption.' On the other side stands the doctrine which says, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But after thou hast believed, take care. Thy faith may fail. Thou mayest fall away. Thou mayest drive the Spirit from thee. Thou mayest at length perish everlastingly.' Which doctrine of these two contains good news and glad tidings?" If the gospel, by its very nature, is good news, it's only the former of these two, pointed out by Ryle, that fits within that definition of good news. You see, the false teaching that the canons are addressing at this point, beginning with Arminius, is that man can effectively resist the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, that it's ultimately man's determination whether he is regenerated or not. It's sort of like this, the thinking goes, is that God on the ballot casts his vote for you, Satan on the ballot casts his vote against you, and it's up to you to decide and cast that final vote. And the Holy Spirit will not respond until you vote. And so a believer can sort of fall into grace, but he can also, if he has fallen into grace, and if he's the one that has made that decision for Christ, then he can also fall out of grace and retract that decision that he once made. And until he dies, he can never be sure of his salvation because perseverance is something that he must fulfill. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, says that perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. It is because God never forsakes his work that believers continue to stand to the very end. And so let's see how the canons of Dort in this fifth and final head of doctrine address this false teaching. And we'll follow tonight the logic of this head of doctrine. Article 1, or the first paragraph, speaks to those who are in Christ are not free from the reality of indwelling sin. Now, God's word teaches that those who are in Christ are free from the enslaving and condemning power of sin. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Paul in Romans 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So while we are free from the bondage of sin, while we are free from its condemning power, we are not without sin. We will not be perfected in this life, but we'll continue to struggle with that sin that dwells within. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. James 3:2, we all stumble in many ways. In Romans 7, that passage where Paul talks about that inward struggle of sin, wanting to do that which the law calls him to do, but at the same time wanting to indulge the flesh, says in verse 21 that I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Cornelius Venema says that no one is so strong as to be incapable of falling into grievous sin. And Article 2 of this head of doctrine goes on to point out that we commit daily sins of weakness. The canons here state that even in our best works, they are tainted and marred by sin, sinful motives, sinful desires, weakness of the flesh. Peter Feenstra, who's in the Canadian Reformed Church, who wrote a commentary on the canons of Dort, he writes, our faith in God is not perfect, and our zeal for the Lord's service is not always what it ought to be. And so because of our weakness, our response ought to be to humble ourselves before the Lord, praying for forgiveness, praying for his work of grace within us. Our hope is that we can flee to Christ again and again for his mercy and grace and forgiveness. Our comfort is that the Lord knows our weak and sinful hearts, and yet through the work of our Savior, we can approach him in prayer confidently. Ephesians 5 reads, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And we'll talk about this more later when the canons address the use of the means of grace. But here we see already the charge to prayer, to seek these means of grace, trust in the provision of God's means to put to death the sin that resides within. Article 3 goes on to speak about God who preserves those who are his. Article 3 points out that because of our sin and weakness, because of our fickle nature, because of the way that sin continues to work within our hearts, we would not persevere on our own if it were up to us. And if you know your hearts at all, you know that left to yourself, you would not remain faithful to the Lord. In our own strength, we are not only unable, but we are unwilling to remain faithful. But we do, in fact, persevere because it is the Lord who, in his sovereign grace, works such perseverance within us. 1 Corinthians 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. In 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He is faithful, and his faithfulness to us is foundational to understanding his promises. Article 4 goes on, the believer can fall into serious sin. Here the canons acknowledge that even the believer in Christ can fall into very grievous sin. We could think here of David's sin of adultery and murder, or we could think of Peter's denial of Christ. Serious and heinous sins, but these men were restored because of God's faithful preservation. Again, Feenstra writes, every Christian is prone to fall into sin, and therefore we should never think such things could not happen to us. No one is immune to temptation or the seduction of one's own sinful flesh. Anytime you read through the New Testament epistles, you find in those letters to the church, you find instruction, exhortation, commands to the church continually to address the reality of indwelling sin and wickedness, telling God's people such things as to avoid wickedness and evil, abstain from indulging the desires of the flesh, guarding the soul against foolishness. And these are warnings that are given to those who are already God's people. And so our charge is to watch, to be vigilant against the deceptive nature of the flesh, and to care for one another within the church. For we are each susceptible to fall into great sin. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We read in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." In Article 5, it goes on to speak of the effects of such sin, that we should never treat the reality of indwelling sin lightly. We should never say things like, "Well, everyone sins, what's the big deal?" But rather, the effects of sin should lead to a great warning for us, because our sin is offensive to the Lord. Our sin can weigh down the conscience in guilt when it goes unconfessed. It can rob us of joy and happiness and peace. And it can affect, of course, our relationships with others. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit because it is contrary to our calling as God's children. The canons also speak here of losing the sense of God's favor. And so cherishing indwelling sin can erode the comfort of assurance that should be ours in Christ. And yet our Heavenly Father is pleased when we come in a spirit of humility, confess those sins, and trust in the grace of repentance. When we grieve over such sin as it is offensive to Him, when we seek to grow in our hatred toward that sin and our desire to flee from it. We read in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And so notice in these first five articles, if we were to take them collectively as they teach on perseverance, the focus here is upon learning about our own weakness, learning about our own need for grace, or being pointed to the faithfulness of God who keeps us and who preserves us. And so the reality of indwelling sin should not make us complacent, but ought to make us watchful and vigilant, looking again and again to our faithful God. Article 6 goes on, teaching that God will not permit his elect to be lost. And so if we are such sinners, even such sinners after we have been made God's children, then why does God remain with us? Because our God is full of mercy. And if his election is part of his eternal decree, and if this eternal decree is unbreakable and unchangeable because it is part of who he is, then our comfort is that the elect in Christ Jesus, while they struggle with varying degrees with indwelling sin, will not totally fall away. Eternal life is something that is a gift from our Heavenly Father to his children, and it is a gift that cannot and will not be retracted. We read in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 5 says that our hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If we are made adopted children of the living God, we are secure in that status as adopted children. And he will not unadopt those whom he has brought to himself in adoption. 2 Corinthians 6, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And Article 7 goes on, teaching that God works repentance in his elect. And so because we are adopted, and because God works his preserving grace and continues to bring repentance within us, repentance itself is an ongoing work of his grace. There is a logical, we could say necessary, and inherent connection between regeneration and sanctification. That if newness of life is granted to us, then repentance is something that must necessarily follow. We read in 1 Peter 1, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly sorrow leads to true repentance. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Article 8 goes on to speak about the triune God graciously preserving, that it is an act of sovereign grace for the Lord to keep us as his own. We read in Isaiah 49:16, we are engraved on the palms of his hands. And so we are kept because of his faithfulness, not because of our own. Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And so all praise goes to him. There is nothing for us to boast in regarding our perseverance or sanctification. And Article 8 here points out that each person within the Godhead works our perseverance in grace. The eternal plan of our Father will not abandon us. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. His eternal counsel cannot change. His promises cannot fail. Isaiah 54:10, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. It's not only is it the eternal plan of the Father that aids and feeds our understanding of perseverance, but it is the definitive work of Christ which ensures our perseverance. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own shed blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And further, it is the Holy Spirit who puts his seal upon us, showing that we are his. We read in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, Venema writes, the Holy Spirit's presence now is to the fullness of salvation in the future. Not only is our present enjoyment of the Spirit of a peace with what will someday be ours in full, but it guarantees the believer's participation in that bountiful harvest. And he goes on, the believer could no more fall out of favor with God and acceptance by him than God's plan could change, his promise fail, his calling according to purpose be revoked, the merit of Christ nullified, and the sealing of the Spirit withdrawn. Article 9 goes on to speak about the assurance of our perseverance. The Bible clearly teaches assurance of salvation. And as the canons move on in this point, they help us understand the connection between those promises of assurance of pardon and the work of persevering grace. Every Sunday morning, we have, after our corporate confession of sin, some form of assurance of pardon throughout the pages of Scripture, that God's Word speaks again and again to the assurance that we can have of the forgiveness of sins, the assurance that we can have that we are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And John uses similar language at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed. Notice this definitive language of Jesus. He has passed from death to life. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The Heidelberg Catechism 54 says, I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the truth faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am and forever shall remain a living member of it. Now, here's really, I think, a question that gets somewhat at the heart of this matter as we think about a pastoral application of some of these things. These are things that David and I have heard over the years of pastoral ministry. How can you know that the promise of assurance is specifically for you? Now, I've heard it said, even in Reformed churches, that a level of skepticism and doubt is important. Otherwise, we will become complacent in the Christian life. I've heard it said that none of us can really be certain of our perseverance in the faith until we are dead. Almost as though it's a commendable thing for us to have sort of this radical skepticism. But if we think like this, we're actually closer to Roman Catholic and Arminian thinking, which is bad and condemned by the canons of Jordan and by Scripture. In fact, we are embracing, if we think that way, a humanistic way of thinking, not a biblical way of thinking. See, the Remonstrants taught that you can't have true assurance. The only way that you can really know that you are certainly saved is if God speaks to you individually. Now, they were not claiming that God did speak to us, but that this is what would be required for us to have absolute assurance. Now, I think the reason that this is attractive, even in Reformed circles, is because we know that we are sinners. We know that we are full of doubts. We know that our faith is weak. We might even condemn our own cognitive abilities, that we can't really be certain of anything because of the noetic effects of sin upon our mind. But radical doubt, while it might have the appearance of humility, is in reality very proud and arrogant, because you are putting yourself above the Word of God and the promises that Scripture makes to you. Where are you looking for assurance? If you're looking to your own performance to some degree, then of course there are going to be doubts. But we are not to look to ourselves, but to the promises of God, to the truth and authority of Scripture. And so we could put it like this. Only the one who perseveres will be saved. And yet the one who is saved will persevere. And this perseverance is not my own effort, but is the work of God in me. Assurance is not based upon our experience or our feelings, but assurance is based upon the promises of God. Romans 8:38, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 1 John 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so Article 10 goes on to speak of the source of assurance. And so if assurance does not come from special revelation directly to you, then from where? Well, it comes from the Word of God. We've seen this extensively already. And I think part of what contributes to a weakened view of assurance is based upon the notion that we ought to be able to look to some sort of dramatic moment for conversion. If I can point to a particular experience, to a particular moment of enlightenment or spiritual awakening, then perhaps that will aid my assurance. This was sort of the evangelical environment that I grew up in, and perhaps many of you as well. And if you didn't have some particular moment that you could look to and recall your conversion to Christ, then that summer conference or that weekend retreat would create sort of a crisis of faith pressing for you to have that conversion experience so that you could then have that assurance. Then that date you could now write in your Bible. And of course, the problem would arise that reality would set in. I might have some spiritual struggle. I might have general apathy in the Christian life. I begin to doubt that I was genuine at that particular moment. And so I go back to the retreat the next semester or the next summer, and I recommit myself to Jesus, and I put another date in my Bible just to be sure, and the cycle repeats itself. And so it could be that you're hinging your faith in Christ on that particular moment, that decision that you made, instead of the covenant promises of God and the calling to perseverance. If assurance is built on experience, then it will lead to confusion and doubt. But it is the Word of God which gives certainty and comfort. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And so we have the Word of God which makes promises to us. And the promises that God makes to his people throughout Scripture are promises that we can claim as our own. He promises to redeem us from our sins. He promises that the Lord Jesus will return. He promises that the comfort of the Spirit will be with us throughout this earthly life. And we have this inward testimony of the Spirit. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the Spirit works in all sorts of ways within our hearts. He brings illumination to the Word of God. He brings comfort in the midst of trials. He produces a desire for the things of God, where in ourselves we would never have such things. He produces true and lasting fruit, and he works to purify and to cleanse our conscience. Article 11 goes on, teaching that this assurance is not always felt. Our faith is never perfect. Our zeal for him is always weak and lacking. Our faith might waver at times. We give in to the desires of the flesh, and we do not stand firm in our convictions. And so it ought not to be our feelings which are the ground of assurance. But God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. And our hope is in Christ and his work upon the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Heidelberg Catechism 44 says, in my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. And then articles 12 and 13 go on collectively to teach about the effects that this doctrine of perseverance should have upon us, motivating us to godliness, leading us to not be careless. Because oftentimes an argument against assurance is that it will lead to complacency, to indulgence, to lawlessness, to antinomianism, but this would be contrary to our true identity as God's children. Paul speaks to this clearly in Romans chapter 6. He addresses this false understanding, stating that we are dead to the enslaving power of sin because we are alive to Christ Jesus and we are bondservants to him. Again, the Heidelberg 64 says that it is impossible that those grafted into Christ by true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. John Owen says that grace does not annul our responsibility, but fits us to discharge it. It relieves from no duties, but equips for the performance of them. It is grace, again, notice what Owen says here, grace that motivates, compels, empowers us to live in obedience to the law of God. And you see, a proper understanding of perseverance will lead to such things as humility, submitting to the Lord's will, confessing sin regularly, acknowledging our dependence upon him, realizing that everything is by grace alone. It will lead to childlike reverence. He has adopted us as his own, and so we seek to honor him. We don't serve him so that he will bless us, but we long to because he is our heavenly Father. It will lead to genuine godliness, that we want to give the entirety of our lives to him in worship and in service. It will lead to endurance in struggle. We know that this earthly life will be filled with challenges and trials, and yet we know that our faithful God will hold us in his hands to the very end. It will lead to fervent prayer, that while we rest in the work of Christ, we fight that temptation toward complacency, coming to the Lord in humility on our knees in prayer to him. Constancy in suffering and in confession of the truth. That while our Lord is faithful to his promises, we want to live consistently according to our confession, even when we are called by his providence to go through suffering. We desire to be grounded in his truth and trust his promises so that we have sure footing and we are not tossed around like the waves of the sea when those trials and hardships come. The true believer in Christ does not abuse the forgiveness that is his, but he rather seeks to grow in obedience unto the Lord. And Article 15 gets back to the use of means in perseverance. That God uses the means of the proclamation of his word to bring about faith and repentance. And this is true throughout the Christian's life. And all that we do in worship ought to flow from the truth of his word. Deuteronomy 8 tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so the charge here for us is to know the Bible, to read God's word, to grow an understanding of his truth. And we could look again to prayer, of course, but also to the sacraments, that those are things that our Lord has given to us to mature and to grow our faith. Again, Feenstra, he writes, when you struggle with doubt or with little self-confidence, you can turn to the moment of your baptism where the Lord put the sign and seal of his grace on you. At that moment, the promise of his presence was confirmed. When you sin and wrong the Lord, recall the words that were spoken at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Remember and believe that the body, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus was broken, was poured out in the complete forgiveness of all our sins. And finally, Article 15. This doctrine is hated by the world and by the evil one, but it is something that is loved by the church. Ultimately, why are we granted assurance of our salvation? Why are we granted this wonderful promise that the Lord will work his persevering grace in our lives? We are given this promise so that he would be glorified and so that his people would be comforted. So why is it something that is resisted and despised by some? Well, it's because of the sinful nature of our flesh. By nature, we all think that there is something that we can do to add to our salvation. It is the power and the wisdom of God that is offensive to the rebellious mind. The evil one hates this doctrine because of its truth. The evil one would rather God's people remain in doubt, in skepticism, in ineffectiveness for holiness. He wants us to be held by his deceit and his lies. And the world ridicules us for holding these promises. They view us as arrogant and presumptive, and so we are mocked and ridiculed. Feenstra says that God's work of election, salvation, preservation is a treasure with which the church admires and defends as a most precious jewel. To know that God will keep his people to the end is the heartbeat of the church. The end of God's word in the book of Revelation chapter 19, we read, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Herman Bavinck, in his book on the philosophy of Revelation, speaks about the way in which God's people are called to submit their minds more and more to the Word of God, to the reasoning of Scripture, not to our own way of thinking. Our fallen nature and our prideful hearts want to push back against the truth of God's Word. And so the calling for us is to humble ourselves, to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, submissive to the authority of Scripture, that we might have discernment, knowing when we are beginning to venture out using our own thinking, which is contrary, perhaps, to the very Word of God, and that we would repent of such things. J.C. Ryle uses the image of a flock being lovingly led toward their final resting place. It's a wonderful pasture land that lies ahead for them. Along the way, there are some among that flock who may wander and stray, and yet the great shepherd seeks and restores those, leaving the 99 to go out and rescue that one. Some get weak, some are frail, some are sick, but they are carried along by that great shepherd. They have erred and been tempted, but not one has been lost. He loves them truly, and he loves them to the end. You see, ultimately, it is the nature of the shepherd himself that guarantees their arrival. He is powerful and wise. He is loving and merciful. He is caring, and he knows them each by name. They are weak. They are helpless. They have no strength on their own. Their charge is to continue as he lovingly prods them along. He knows the destination. They are foolish and weak sheep. They wish to lie down and give up, but he lovingly chastises them to continue. He never rests. He never tires. He never slumbers. He never lets us out of his sight. This is strong consolation, isn't it? The gospel not only offers present pardon and peace, but eternal safety and certain continuance to the very end. May the truth of God's word bring comfort and consolation to those who are his. Amen.